supreme being that is all powerful and all good, that's the composite. In other words, if God, a supreme being, is all powerful and all good, he would not bring suffering on a righteous person, nor would he allow an evil person to prosper. Because if God can do whatever he wants, that's the all-powerful. And God is good. What God desires is to do the good and moral thing. Then if you put together the omnipotent ability to do whatever he wants, coupled with the desire to only do that which is good and moral, it is inescapably going to be true, says he, that a righteous person should not suffer in life, nor should an evil person prosper. So that's the somewhat complicated major premise. Minor premise, I am a righteous person who is suffering. I am a righteous person, and I am suffering. Therefore, the conclusion must be one of two possibilities. Either God is not all-powerful, and therefore on some level God lacks the ability to do what is right, we'll describe what that might mean in a moment, or in the alternative, if God is all-powerful, God is not all-righteous. Let me go over again to make sure everyone has the structure of what Eov's fundamental argument in the book is going to be. Eov says, if God is all-powerful and all-good, meaning God has both the power and the will to do which is good, it would not be conceivable that a righteous person would suffer or a wicked person would prosper. But the problem is, I am a righteous person who is suffering. Therefore, one of the two points of the major premise must be incorrect. Either I am in error in assuming God is all-powerful, or I am in error in assuming that God is all-good. Yeah?
How can he be in error if he is not
powerful? Well, that's what his friends tell him, but Eov doesn't see that point. I mean, that's exactly part of the discussion here. Eov's conclusion is that second thing, that he's a tzaddik, is pashut. That's for sure. Therefore, God is either not all-powerful and not all-good. Now, let's examine what Eov might be saying in that. Now, again, keep in mind, I'm just saying what Eov is saying. We're not saying what the truth is or what the conclusion is. God is not all-powerful. What that would mean is that, well, that's really what Harold Kushner includes in his book, is basically that God leaves certain things to chance, to teva. That God created a world which runs by certain natural laws, and under certain natural laws, when there are chemical reactions underground, there might be volcanoes, or there might be earthquakes, or there might be tornadoes, or there might be the metastasis of cancer cells, and people happen to be affected, whoever happens to be there, etc. In other words, that's the concept of God not being all-powerful, meaning things happen. Not because Hashem has willed them. Things happen only because they happen. That would go to the argument of God not being all-powerful. The alternative argument is even worse. It's even a bigger apophysis. And that alternative argument is, yes, God does everything. But God, chas v'shalom, is not just. God is not righteous. God doesn't care if people are good or not, and God will reward even evil. Now you understand that either of these prongs is theologically very, very suspect. And the shakla vitaria of Eov's friends is largely saying, well, Eov, we accept your syllogism, but instead of attacking the major premise, you want to attack the minor premise. In other words, your major premise is, if God is righteous, and if God is all righteous, and God is all powerful, righteous people shouldn't suffer. Your minor premise is, I'm righteous and I suffer. Well, Eov, maybe you're not as righteous as you think. Meaning, we accept your premise that righteous people should suffer, but who says you're righteous? Okay, and that'll be kind of a recurring shakla vitaria. Now, it is clear, the Gemara makes the point in many, many places, that many of the psukim that we're going to see in Eo's mouth are not true ideas, meaning there'll be things he will be saying against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which at least on a literal level have to be regarded as heresy, as apikorsis, as kfirah. In fact, there is even an opinion in the Gemara that says that the reason why at the end of the book of Eov gets all of his wealth back and his children back and everything else, is that Eov had actually lost his olam haba because of the harsh things he says against Hashem. So Hashem gives him all of his reward back in olam hazeh. So there's actually an opinion in the Gemara that Eov, who started off the book as a great, great tzaddik, actually lost his olam haba. Now the chayra, that opinion, by the way, seems to be very, very difficult, because we find even at the end of the book, Eov is described as a tzaddik.
Then how do you get all of the reward in olam hazeh if you suffered?
Well, at the end, in other words, the concept is at the end that Eov suffered a lot, but then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him at the end, at the very end of the book, Hashem gave him back double what he had before, and that was considered to be the idea that had Eov withstood his suffering, his olam haba would have been tremendous. Because he did not withstand his suffering, then Hashem had to give him all of his reward in olam hazeh. However, there's another opinion that the Gemara says, which is a very fundamental opinion, that says, Ein Adam Nitfas al Sa'aro. Ein Adam Nitfas al Sa'aro, which is an expression that a person, in Hashem's mercy, a person cannot be held fully responsible for what they utter in times of agony and in times of suffering. Yes, Eov did utter apikorsis. Eov did utter words of kefirah. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately forgives some of that. That doesn't mean we deliberately do things wrong, thinking Hashem will forgive us. But if what a person does in the middle of their tremendous agony, you can't always judge a person like that. And of course, even we as human beings know that we have to have rahmanis for the way a person responds under extreme situations. So we have two views, right? We have the view that says Eov indeed became an apikores because of his experiences, and as a result was lost his olam haba. Again, this is assuming that Eov is a real person. That's another machlokes, but assuming there was such a real person. The other opinion is that Eov indeed expressed apikorsis, but ein adam nitfas al tsa'aro, a person is not grabbed because of his desires. But then there's a third opinion, which is really an opinion of the Vilna Gaon, not in the Gemara Beferish, but it's the Vilna Gaon's interpretation of a phrase of the Gemara. When the Gemara describes Eov's apparent kefira, the Gemara uses the strange expression, Bikesh Eov lahapoch es haka'ara al piha. Eov wanted to turn the bowl upside down, turn over the soup bowl. Now the Gemara uses that as an expression for he wanted to deny God and everything else. But the Vilna Gaon offers a beautiful interpretation, which gives a whole different perspective to this. He says, what is this unusual expression that Chazal use to turn over the soup bowl? Why is that an expression? So the Vilna Gaon claims, this is an allusion to a popular story that was known to Chazal that we didn't know, that we don't know about, but Chazal overrides to it by that phrase. And the case was, there was a king who was always executing people for the slightest infringements. In other words, if you did a little thing wrong, the king would say, off with your head, right? Like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, right? Everything's off with your head. So one of them was a very faithful and devoted servant, who no matter what anybody said about the king, this servant loved the king, he respected the king, he did whatever the king wanted, even though many, many people thought the king was unreasonable and unfair. And one day, this servant is bringing soup to the king. And somehow, the servant, who was normally so careful, trips a little bit. And a drop of soup falls on the king's white robe. Well, you can imagine, you know, even a little drop of soup, the king says, off with your head. So what's going to happen to this faithful servant? So the story goes, the faithful servant takes the whole tureen of soup and he dumps it on the king. Why does he do that? Because the Peshat is this, says the Vilna Gaon. This servant loves the king so much that if the king is going to punish him, he wants people to think the king has a good reason to punish him. that if the king kills me just because I spilled a drop of soup, what are people going to think about the king? They'll think, you know, he's an idiot. They'll think he's not rational. They think he has no control over himself. This way, I love the king so much that if he's going to kill me anyway, I want to give him a reason where people will see that I deserve to die. Of course, one can say even pouring the soup isn't enough, but whatever it is. The Vilna Gaon says that is the expression of the servant who spills the soup. How does this apply to Eev? So the Vilna Gaon says, this is the whole idea. Eev recognizes, indeed, that perhaps there's some little aveira that he might have done in his life, for which Hashem is punishing him. He recognizes it. But what is the world going to say about HaKadosh Baruch Hu? In other words, Eev is afraid for the Chilul Hashem, that people are going to say, God is irrational, God is unfair, God is arbitrary. So Eev's kavana is that if in fact I'm going to be punished for something, I want to do something for which the world will think I deserve to be punished. And consequently, I am a Kadesh Shem Shemayim. So that's a whole third view, according to the Vilna Gaon. Now again, the Vilna Gaon admits that the words that Eev says are words of kefirah. The Vilna Gaon learns that way. But he learns all of this was external.
But in the mashal, once the servant's going to die, he's going to die anyway. Whereas in real life, the punishment they get for kefirah could be much worse and much more detrimental to Eov than what he gets for a small sin.
In other words, in Olam Haba, you mean the punishment?
Yes.
Well, again, the theory would be that because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Yodea Machshavas, if Eov's mind is indeed pure and L'shem Shamayim, it's not going to be held against him in Olam Haba. It will be held against him in Olam Hazeh, because that's what people think he's saying. But as far as Eev figures, he's getting the worst he can get Olam Hazeh anyway. Because Eev basically says there's nothing worse. He says, let me die would be better. So consequently, he feels this has gone the absolute limit.
Eev already was suffering before the time of Kefirah. So it wouldn't look like he's getting the suffering because of
Kefirah. Yeah. That's a good question. Of course, what we'll see, though, in Eev's friends actually tell him that this shows you must have been this way all along. In other words, the logic of it is, if the way people sometimes read it, of course, doesn't have to be true at all, but the way people sometimes read it is, oh, the fact that you're a kofir now shows that even when you were doing mitzvos, you always had that kefirah. In other words, that God knew that, and that's why God was punishing you. It's kind of, they're going to reflect back and say, you were never really l'shem Shemayim. Actually, you know, this may sound like a strange idea in a way, but this concept of doing Averos l'shem Shemayim, we do find in at least two other places. One place is by the Eliel Hazor. If you remember Aaron, when Moshe was up in Har Sinai, and people came to Aaron, and Aaron told everyone to give their jewelry, and the men gave their jewelry, not the women, and Aaron threw it in the fire, and the eagle came out. Now Rashi's mahalach is that Aaron was hoping to delay them until Moshe comes back. In other words, Rashi's mahalach was, Aaron really didn't want to make the eagle at all, and in fact, Aaron didn't even make the eagle, just threw the gold in the fire, and the eagle came out by itself. That's Rashi's mahalach. However, there's an amazing medrash that says the following. This is one of the most unusual midrashim. Aaron knew that the Jewish people's machshava was to worship Avodah Zarah. That in their mind and their hearts, they wanted to worship Avodah Zarah. Now, Avodah Zarah, Chazal say, is different than any other aveira. For any other aveira, we say what? Machshava ra'a ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzarei l'masa. That if you have a bad machshava to be mechalel Shabbos, but you don't carry it out, Hashem does not count it as a maaser. Okay? In fact, it's interesting. The Lubush says an interesting halacha. You know the halacha that if you're still down in Shemona Esrei, and the chazan is up to Kedusha, so you're supposed to stop Shemona Esrei, you don't answer in the middle of Shemona Esrei, but you stop, and when you're Shomeya, as you hear the chazan, you have kavanah to be Yotzei, so it's as if you answer. So the Lubush asks the kasha, Imanusha, the Lubush says. If it's as if you answered, isn't it like you're interrupting Shemona Esrei? And if it's not like you answered, how are you Yotzei Kedusha? So the Lubush says, you got this split. And that is, A good thought is treated as a good deed, but a bad thought is not treated like a bad deed. So the Levush's Chiddush is you can split it. So with respect to whether I'm Yotzei the mitzvah of Kedusha, which is a good thing, Hashem counts my thinking as if I said it. With respect to interrupting Shimon and Esrei, which is a bad thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not count my Machshava as a Maisa. That's a Chiddush, but the problem is that's the same thing. It's not really two things, but the Levush applies the rule even in that context. But be as it may, this concept of Machshava Ra, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mitz Tarif L'Maisa, has one exception. And that exception is Avodah Zarah. And in fact, when you have a Machshava to renounce Judaism, or you have a machshava that you believe in another God, or you believe in Jesus, or whatever it is, that is immediately the aveira of Avodah Zarah. The reason is very simple, because the whole chet of Avodah Zarah, primarily, is your mindset and your belief system. So Mimela like this, Aaron, the Midrash says, knew that the Jewish people had a machshava li Avodah Zarah, and they were worthy of punishment. But Aaron was afraid that if the Jewish people get punished, before they carry out their machshava, the Umos HaOlam are going to see God is punishing people who didn't do anything wrong. It'll be a Chilul Hashem. Therefore, again, it's an amazingly difficult Medrash, but therefore the Medrash says, Aaron deliberately wanted their machshava to be expressed in a Maisa, so that when divine punishment comes, it will be perceived by the world as something that is justified. And the Midrash says, that is the meaning of the pasuk, Vayar Moshe ki parua ha'am. What is the word parua? Parua means to be uncovered, like when a sotet, when a woman suspected adultery, her hair is uncovered, right? Para rosh ha'isha. Moshe saw the people were uncovered. Ki parao aharon l'shimtza b'kameihem, right, this is in the Torah. Aaron uncovered the despicable core that is within. You see how the Medrash tightens up? The Medrash is learning that there was that despicable core. And Aaron saw it as his goal to reveal it. Again, it's a very, very difficult shot because one would have assumed that Aaron's role would be to help people do tshuva, but again, this is what the Medrash says. But it does tie into the Vilna Gaon's pshat that at least in the case of Eeyore, Eeyore wanted to reveal, to give the moral making person. Eeyore wasn't revealing his thought, but in Eeyore the case was to give an apparent justification for the divine punishment.
So it was just right after, basically after Matan Torah, when Hashem revealed himself to Yisrael, so why did Aaron assume that that was their thought?
Well, because the evidence is, it says, this is also an amazing thing, that really during Matan Torah itself, there was a machshava about Yisrael. When the Torah says, they saw the throne of Hashem, and under Hashem's feet there were like a sapphire brick. Already at that point, there was a certain amount of bilbo and confusion in what they visualized, and they were already known as well. Now, how did Aaron know? I mean, Aaron just knew. Aaron knew, essentially. Aaron, remember, was very close to the people. Aaron was closer to the people than even Moshe Rabbeinu. He was Olev Shalom or Odev Shalom. So Aaron knew what was on people's minds, what they thought.
But do we differentiate between Abu Dhabi that is meant to worship other gods because they want to worship other gods or because they really want to worship Hashem that they even worship him?
Well, that's a good question, but you know, if you remember, the Rambam writes in the book of Abu Dhabi that the whole origin of Abu Dhabi actually came from the desire to worship Hashem, and people were so overwhelmed with Hashem that they figured we'll worship Hashem by worshiping the intermediaries. So even though there's a good motive, that's still a hate of Abu Dhabi. By the way, I mentioned that Derek Agam just showed you a beautiful thought from the Vilna Gaon. You know, it's very interesting. You know, you wonder how come today most of us don't have the urge to worship idols. You know, we don't go around bowing down to an idol. Although I will say that, you know, in Philadelphia, there is the Reconstructionist movement, the fourth movement, has a rabbinical seminary. And you wonder, when you talk about Reform and Reconstructionist, is there any limits? Now, is there anything that's also Shabbos, Kashrut, none of these things, but there was a debate a few years ago whether Avodah Zarah should be usher in the Reconstruction Rabbinic Seminary. What happened was there was a female student there who was putting up statues of Ishtar, so the spring goddess or whatever it is, and she wanted to incorporate it as part of her Jewish ritual. So at this point, the movement had to decide, well, are we against Avodah Zarah? It was kind of a sharp debate within the seminary, but they didn't come out against it. So Avodah Zarah is something that even they asked for. But anyway, so the question is, though, B'derech Klal, we don't have this Yetzer Hara of idolatry. And yet, when you read Tanakh, it seems to be so powerful. Every hill, every mountain, every tree was worshipped. And therefore we have to uproot it and destroy it. And then the book of Malachim, right, one after another, the Jews are always worshipping idols. And of course, the Iker Aveira of the first Beit HaMikdash, although there was also Shlichus Damim and Gilui Arayos, but the Iker Aveira of the first Beit HaMikdash was Avodah Zarah. So the question becomes, how was that? So the Gemara in Maseches Yuma actually tells us that at the beginning of the Bayis Sheni, Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, people of the Great Assembly, which included Mordechai, were mispalet that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should take away from Klal Yisrael the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. It was so destructive. It was so powerful. It was so uncontrollable. Now, the one thing HaKadosh Baruch Hu never wants to take away is our Bechira. He wants us to struggle with desires and overcome them. But this was so powerful that the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, Ezra was mispalel, and they fasted 3 days, that we should lose it. And it's what the Gemara tells us. At the end of the 3 days, a fiery lion left the Kodesh HaKadosh into the Judean desert, into Midbar Yehuda, and it disappeared. And that represented the Yitzra, the Avodah Zarah, the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. I'll try to explain in a moment. Why would the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah be a fiery lion coming out of the Kodesh HaKadosh? Then Ezra figured, he didn't know that he'd be so successful in this, but he figured if Hashem takes away different Yetzer Haras, so let's be mispalel that Hashem takes away the Yetzer Hara for Gilui Arayos, proper sexual relations. And then we're mispalel, and Hashem took that away too. That had some bad side effects. People weren't getting married. Chickens weren't laying eggs, etc. So the problem was, in other words, you can't just deal with the bad and not the good. And therefore, the world needs it in its positive aspect. Therefore, we got it back. Okay. Jesus May, we did lose the Yitzra of the Avodah Zarah, which is why the Gemara talks about King Menashe. We learned him say from Malachim about Menashe Chizkiyahu's son, Chizkiyahu, who was the most righteous of kings. Had most evil of kings as a son. That's why he didn't even want to get married, and that was Menashe. And the Gemara says, Menashe does not have a share in the world to come because he was Chaytei U'machti Yisrael. And as the rabbis were discussing this, when they had a dream that night, Menashe came to them in a dream and said, you think you guys are so big, you're putting me down? Ask me any kashas you want in the whole Torah, and I'll explain it to you. And they asked Menashe all the difficult kashas. And Menashe answered everything. So they were so amazed, and they said to Menashe in the dream, you're such a Talmud Chacham. How could you have been such a Rashi? Menashe told them, if you would have been in my time, the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, you would cut your legs running through the thorns to get to the nearest idol. You don't even know what that Yetzer Hara was like. But let's think for a moment. Why should the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah be represented as a fiery lion that comes from the holiest place in the world, the Kodesh HaKadosh? But one might suggest that this is based on the Rambam's teaching, that the origin of Avodah Zarah came because of a sense of reverence of God, that the ancient world was so overwhelmed with God's Kedusha that they felt they were not deserving of talking to Hashem directly. And just like when you have business with the king, you don't go to the king, you go to the secretaries or the cabinet officials or the undersecretaries. So they figured we'll worship the trees and the mountains and the stars, not because we believe they're the supreme being, this is what the Rambam writes, but because we believe that it's not kavod for Hashem for us to approach them. In other words, the origin of Avodah Zarah, it became perverted later, but the origin of Avodah Zarah came from a sense of reverence and holiness of God, and a sense of the inadequacy of the human being to turn to God. And maybe that's why the Yetzer Hara, as it were, comes from the Kodesh HaKadosh, because it is a Yetzer Hara that has a holiness. Ah, but here's why the Vilna Gaon has a beautiful comment. So, what does it mean that God took away the Yetzer Hara? It means He took away, or in other words, we acquired a diminished capacity of reverence for Hashem. In other words, the thing that it's similar to is a lobotomy. They don't do lobotomies that much anymore for Hashem, but what they used to do in the 50s and 60s, let's say someone had epilepsy. So the way they would deal with it is they would cut out, literally, a portion of the brain that was responsible for epileptic seizures. Well, there's good news and bad news. The good news was, when it worked, which wasn't always anyway, but when it worked, you didn't have epilepsy anymore. But the bad news is, in the course of removing that which caused the sickness, there was often something very important that was taken away, whatever it is. Your personality was changed. There were certain transformations that were inevitable. Well, here is the thing. If the ancient world, if Klal Yisrael, had such a hasaga of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they were immobilized and they felt inadequate to approach it, and that's why they turned to Avodah Zarah. So it turns out that the tremendous Yiras Hashem was so overpowering that it put them in the wrong direction. Then what happened was, in effect, to put them in the right direction, some of that Yiras Shamayim was taken away. Which means to say, we no longer have the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, but that's because we're not overwhelmed with the godless of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that makes us think we have to go to Avodah Zarah. It's a spiritual lobotomy. And that's why the Vilna Gaon says, if you want to know what took the place of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, it was the Yetzer Hara for materialism. But you see, that's a much cheaper Yetzer Hara. That's a less noble Yetzer Hara. That's a Yetzer Hara where we don't even think about working. But you see, the problem is because when they were thinking about Ruchnius, it paralyzed them. So we became less sensitive to spirituality.
Why does it go to the other extreme?
Well, because that's the concept. Because the concept is that when your spiritual passion for Devakas gets diminished, so you then attach yourself to the physical. Because you're no longer thinking about God. You're no longer obsessed.
It's just a little bit less.
Well, but that's the concept. The concept is that these types of these passions, right, there's a certain intensity within a human being, in effect. And when Hashem closes off a given avenue, then that passion will attach itself to something else. Like, that force needs to, it's like something within you that needs to attach at a given level of intensity. So if Hashem closes off that emotion. By the way, with this Mahalech, Mefarshim answer a very interesting concept. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion, it's a very interesting language, to when you learn the book of Morachim, to compare it to Divrei Hayyami, because there are many discrepancies. And one of the greatest discrepancies is the treatment of Menashe. Because if you read the book of Morachim, Menashe dies a Russia. Menashe dies an irredeemable Russia who didn't do any tshuva whatsoever. But if you look in Divrei Hayyami, it mentions that Menashe did tshuva. Right? So one of the perplexing questions is, why is the tshuva of Menashe mentioned only in Divrei Hayyamim, and the tshuva of Menashe is not mentioned in the book of Malachi? So I saw a teretz from Rabbi Yeshua Heller. Yeshua Heller was one of the great Bali Musri, was a disciple of the Yisrael Salanter, beginning of this century. And he says the following. He says, the emphasis is like this. The emphasis is, Menashe is the prototype of a chayta yomachdias around it. Not only does he sin, but he makes other people sin. He made Klal Yisrael sin. He made them be nichshal in Avodah Zarah. So the emphasis is, tshuva doesn't really help for a machdias around it. Because even if I do tshuva on the things I did wrong, but how do I undo all the things that they're doing wrong? So I'll leave with the emphasis. If one is a Machdias HaRabim, his own personal tshuva doesn't count. Therefore, the book of Malachim, which records Menashe's life, since Menashe caused so many Jews to be Oved Avodah Zarah, he's Machti as a rabbin, even if he personally did Tshuva, it doesn't count as Tshuva. But who wrote the book of Divrei Hayamim? Divrei Hayamim was written by Ezra at the beginning of the Bayis Sheni. In Ezra's time, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was already taken away. Therefore, in effect, all of the people and their descendants who were led to sin because of Menashe, they were no longer doing that. Now we could say, oh, Menashe has done Tshuva. See the difference? In other words, until that Yetzer Hara was removed, Menashe is Machti as a rabbin. There's no Tshuva for Machti as a rabbin. But by Divrei Hayamim, which was written later, Divrei Hayamim was written by Ezra at the beginning of the Bayis Sheni, then already we can talk about Tshuva. The Kabbalah Gittera, to show you once again, by the way, how scary it is when we cause others to go astray. To Moshe Rabbeinu, and they say they want to share in their father's lands, they make the following points. Our father was not of those who died in Korach's rebellion. Ki b'cheto mes. Our father died because of his own sin. So, the Fip Shuto, the Pasuk is a little bit of a non-sequitur, because if they're trying to say, our father's a good guy, he's not one of the Korach's people, but they say he died because of his own sin, without saying what the sin is. In other words, how is saying ki b'cheto meis somehow justifying their father? So the Gemara in Shabbos says, Rashi brings it in Chumash, that what was the chet for which Salafchad died? Salafchad was the person who gathered wood on Shabbos. Remember, the Torah doesn't say who that person was, but Rashi says, based on the Gemara, that person was Salafchad, and he was executed because he was Mechalel Shabbos. So still, why do they want to, are they boasting about that? Our father died because of his own sin. So Tosfos in Bava Basra brings a medrash that says, the Mekoshesh Eitzit was Mechavein L'Shem Shamayim. Why? Because after the Chet, this is right after the Chet HaMeravlin, right after the Chet HaMeravlin, it was decreed that the Jewish people cannot enter the land of Israel. So many Jews mistakenly thought, if we're not going to Eretz Yisrael, we don't have to keep the Torah, because the whole Torah is so we'll be ready for Eretz Yisrael. In fact, that's the Rashi quotes a Sifri. Rashi says, in fact, this is an argument, if any of you want to stay in Eretz Yisrael, this is one of the most powerful Rashis. Rashi says, actually it's not Rashi, it's a Sifri, but Rashi quotes. Rashi says, the whole purpose of our keeping any mitzvahs in Chutz La'aretz, any mitzvahs, is that we should remember what to do when we get to Eretz Yisrael. Huh? The Rabban elaborates on more, but even the Rabban is just explaining the Sifri. The Rashi quotes the Sifri as well. Hatsivi l'cha or lach tziyunim, make for yourselves markers. So they figured, if we're not going to Eretz Yisrael, why do we have to keep the mitzvahs? So you know what the Mekoshesh did? He deliberately was Mechalel Shabbos so that he should be killed, so that Klal Yisrael should know that the Torah is still in effect. This was an Aveira, L'Shem Shamayim. Okay, so these three examples I gave you are all different. The example of Iyud, the example of Aharon, the example of Salacha are all different, but the common denominator between the three is that a person does something wrong in order to create the Kiddush Hashem that could arise from it. How you apply this Halacha L'mais is very enigmatic. Chaim Belajner actually writes that the Musar that Chazal talk about, Aveira L'Shma, and Aveira L'Shem Shamayim, no longer applies today. He says, I don't know how he explains all these examples. He says it does not apply after Matan Torah. Although the Torah, the Mekoshesh was after Matan Torah. Iyud, of course, was not Jewish, so therefore it's not directly relevant. And Aaron was indeed before Matan Torah, at least before Moshe came down with the Luchas. So the concept of Aveira L'Shma is something we do not practice today, as it's not a lot of Halacha L'Maaseh. Okay.
In this connection, I want to share with you a work which is connected to this idea of Lahapo Chakara Alpia and Eov's syllogism and Eov's argument that suffering must either show God's lack of power or God's lack of goodness, right? That's the alternative fear of Eov. And again, as you read the book, pay attention, because essentially, you know, Eov's language is very, very poetic and very, very difficult. But it really boils down to a vacillation between these two points. God is either impotent or God is cruel. In other words, God either lacks the power or God lacks the goodness. Again, this is the words Eov says. And as you read through the long speeches that he makes, try to identify, literally on a line-by-line basis, which point is he making at any given time. Sometimes he's making the argument Hashem doesn't have the power. Sometimes he makes the argument God is not good, God doesn't care, etc. Right? He makes these different prongs of the argument, which are contradictory, really, but the point is he's saying, well, it's either this or this or this or this. And that's what he goes through. And his friends keep on going back to the minor premise, hey, Eov, who says you're a tzaddik to begin with? Right? And therefore, right, so we'll look at that. What I wanted to share with you, though, is a thought about Purim that is connected to all of this. And that is, again, please excuse the digression, but it will be connected, and also in Yana de Yuma, so it's good to talk about that as well. You know, the Gemara in Megillah asks a question. Why is it so that we do not say Hallel on Purim? You know, we say Hallel on Hanukkah, even though it's a rabbinic holiday. So why don't we say Hallel on Purim? And the Gemara gives three answers. The main answer, which is brought down by Halacha, is that reading the Megillah is a substitution for the mitzvah of Hallel. Hallel is the praise Hashem for his redemption. Reading the Megillah is the fulfillment of the mitzvah of Hallel. That is answer number one. Answer number two is Ein Omrim Hallel al Nes Shebechutza La'aretz. We do not say Hallel for miracles that occurred outside of Israel. The Gemara asks, what about the Hallel for Pesach and the Hallel for Shavuos, the Hallel for Sukkot? All of that occurred outside of Eretz Yisrael. The Gemara's answer is, until we entered Eretz Yisrael, things that happened to us could qualify for Hallel. But once we entered Eretz Yisrael, and then we're in Golos, we don't say Hallel on Nation of Chutz La'aretz. And the third answer the Gemara gives is that we only say Hallel when a redemption is complete. But the redemption of Purim was not complete because we were still enslaved by Ahasuerus. In fact, what if there'd be a new Haman next year, right? In other words, we were very precarious. Without getting into any politics right now, this sugya, these various answers, are one of the main makoros on the controversial issue of whether you say Hallel and Yom HaAtzmaut, particularly the third answer, that the redemption has to be complete. Okay, but be it as it may, I want to focus on the first answer. The first answer is that reading Megillah is in itself Hallel. So you know what the Me'iri writes? The Me'iri writes, therefore, if a person is on a desert island on Purim, and they brought along a sitter, but they forgot to bring a Megillah, the Me'iri says they are supposed to recite Hallel with a bracha. Because the only reason you don't recite Hallel is because Megillah takes the place of Hallel. So the Me'iri tells us, when there's no Megillah, there would have to be Hallel. This is what the Me'iri says. But we do not paskin like the Me'iri. We paskin. Not only is Megillah an alternative for Hallel, but Megillah is the only alternative. Only way you can do Hallel. In other words, you can't fulfill Hallel on Purim by Hallel. You can fulfill Hallel on Purim only and exclusively by Megillah. And if you don't have a Megillah, it's too bad. There's nothing you can do to make it up. Now, why is that so?
So therefore, Megillah is, I mean, Hallel would be like more like Pesach Hashem outright. Overtly, like from
this
Megillah, and
Megillah
is more appropriate for that
type of thing. Right. Yeah, that's exactly Rav Kutra's answer, probably instead of Shema Kutra. Rav Kutra says that Hallel must reflect the nature of the miracle. When you have an open, obvious, miraculous intervention, you praise Hashem in an open, obvious, miraculous way. But Purim is the idea of hiddenness. Purim, there was no supernatural thing. Everything in Purim happened really with Derech HaTeva. A woman gets killed, somebody becomes queen, all of these things could have been chalked up to coincidence. Megillah is the concept of the hidden miracle, Nes Nistor. Consequently, the Putner says, the Hallel for a Nes Nistor must be a hidden and concealed and subtle Hallel. And that is Megillas Esther, where the name of Hashem is not even mentioned in the Beirish. An open, obvious Hallel is only appropriate for an open, obvious Nes. A hidden Nes requires a hidden Hallel. So all of us know that the whole Yisod of Purim is the concept of seeing Hashem even when things are hidden or concealed. That's why it is the only yomtiv that occurs in Golus. It's the only yomtiv that is mamish when in Golus, because Golus above all is the time when there's hester pani, when there's concealment, we don't see Hashem. And Purim reminds us to feel the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even in the ordinary, everyday moments of our lives. In fact, that is why the minhag is to wear, I don't know how custom is here, but as you know, many places, people dress up in costumes and masks and everything else. And what is the makar of that? The makar of that is, says the Sfas Emes, because a mask reminds us that reality is often covered up, that there's a deeper reality beneath the facade, that what you see is not what you get all the time. Therefore, it reminds us appearances are deceiving, right? This person may look like a Lion King, but underneath they're a six-year-old boy. The concept is he's not the Lion King. And that's really the world. The world has a certain facade and a certain appearance where you don't see the Eibishter, you don't see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But Purim reminds us to look beneath the surface. Now in that sense, there's another level of mystery in Purim, which connects directly to the Book of Eiyuv. That is, I'm sorry, what time do we have? How much time do we have? Yeah, we have 12 minutes?
Okay.
Yeah, so this is the Gemara that, again, it's a whole question how it applies to women, but the Gemara says, Chai Vadim Vesumei Purim, a person must drink or rejoice on Purim, Ad Lo Yada, till they don't know the difference, Bein Orer Haman, between the expression, cursed be Haman, Lebaruch Mordechai, blessed be Mordechai. Like that. You have to drink till you don't know the difference. There are many, many interpretations. What does it mean, not know the difference? Some point out that it refers to the fact that Orer Haman and Baruch Mordechai have the identical gematria. So you should drink enough till you're not capable of really figuring out the numerical equivalence of two phrases. After a while, you know, it's very easy to lose your ability to add up numbers. Others say the Ramah takes the fun out of it. The Ramah says you drink till you go to sleep, and you don't know the difference. But there is an explanation from the Chavastas, where the commentary on the Megillah Zasar, one of the portion of the Megillah, in the Megros Kedolos, where he says the following. When we ask ourselves what it is that we're grateful for, all of us would basically answer, we're grateful for the salvation that Hashem brought us through Mordechai and Esther. But if you were to ask us, are we grateful for the decree that Haman put against us? We would say, of course not. We're not grateful for the Gezeira. We're grateful for being saved from the Gezeira. But in point of fact, the Gemara says, Haman's decree did a lot of good for the Jewish people. Gadol Hasaras Hatabas, the removal of the ring from Achashverosh to Haman, the transfer of power, giving him the right to engage in this genocide, did more for the Jewish people than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. In Tanakh, you have a total of 56 Nevi'im and Nevi'ot. Why is this? Sheb Kulam lo hechziru Yisrael lemuta. None of the prophets were able to bring the Jewish people to Tshuva. But what happened as soon as the ring is taken off? All of Klal Yisrael does Tshuva, returns to Hashem. They even re-accept the Torah out of love instead of fear, as you recall. So therefore, the concept is this. If Mordechai and Esther brought salvation to the Jewish people by annulling the Gezeirah of Haman, Haman's Gezeirah, that wasn't Haman's Havana, of course, Haman's Gezeirah brought spiritual salvation to the Jewish people. Because it awakened us to the need for tshuva. It also created achdus, unity and love. Because remember, Haman's argument was the Jewish people are mefozer and meforet, separated. And Chazal said that's a remnant of the sinas chinam. And what does Esther say? Leich kanos eskola yudin. Bring everybody together. Achdus is a tikkun. Right? So Tainus Esther represents the idea of unity as well. So therefore the Nesivos writes, this is what it means. Chayav adam l'tsumei b'poriv. A person must reach a level of deep joy. Drinking is just a means, but the ikkar is the deep joy, where he's grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not only for the salvation of Mordechai, but he's grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even for the Gezeiros of Haman. Not grateful to Haman, grateful to Baruch Hu. Why? Because Mordechai and Esther saved us from the Gezeirah, but the Gezeirah itself brought us to tshuva and caused us to Hashem. So a deeper level of nistar mikorah is the idea, this is where it's connected to the book of Eli, that even the adversities and challenges and tragedies of life are ways that can awaken us to our potential, are ways that can make us stronger, are ways that can draw us together in Avas Yisrael, in Achmas, and are mechanisms for us to have tshuva and kapara in our lives. And the deepest level of simcha is when a person realizes, I'm not just grateful for the Baruch Mordechai, I'm even grateful for the Or HaHaman. And that is why the Gemara says in the Sefer Brachos, what does it mean, what does the Pasuk say? V'haya v'yoma, So the Gemara asks, what do we mean, Hashem will be one, and His name will be one? Isn't Hashem one right now? So the Gemara says, no. In Olam Hazeh, right, Hashem's Rachamim is Yudkei Vavkei, and for that I make a bracha dayana toba meitiv. And when I experience the punishments of God, that's the midas adin of Elohim, and I make a bracha dayana es. When Mashiach finally comes, I will understand that even the din of Hashem is ultimately rachamim. And that's what it means. Yia Hashem echa yudkei vavkei ushmo echa. There'll only be one Shem. That shame is going to be Yudkei Vavkei, the shame of Rachamim. And the Kliyoker says that's actually the meaning of the pasuk in Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. In this world we see Hashem, Yudkei Vavkei, and Elokeinu is Elokim. But Hashem Echad, ultimately it's all Rachamim. And that's the famous story of Rav Zusha, where Rebbe said to a chassid, you know, you gotta thank Hashem for that. He said, I don't understand it. And he went to Zusha. Told him that Zusha had all these bad things happening to him. And Zusha says, I don't know why you're asking me. Nothing bad has ever happened. Okay? So, Mirch Hashem, we should be Zocha as we come to Purim to see our Kaddish Baruch Hu, even in the Nisr and from the adversities.